There is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the third chapter of John. I'll begin reading at the 14th verse of John chapter 3. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds may be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth will come into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God." I'm going to stay here at the pulpit and turn off the headset because I think that's what's they're what? Okay. I've turned off my headset microphone. We're still fine tuning, so it's all good. Let's pray together. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I noticed that a lot of people this week, especially on Monday morning, were talking about the Academy Awards. That was a week ago tonight, right? Last Sunday night. And the industry gathers together and shares with the world what they think are the best movies in the year just past. I have to say, I don't think there are enough really bad movies anymore. I know that's an odd thing to say, and you may be thinking there's plenty of bad movies as it is. I don't think that's true. I think nowadays you make movies that are a little disappointing, maybe not as good as you hoped, but I don't think there are as many really bad movies as there used to be. I mean, flamboyantly bad movies. You can probably think of some of those that are just cheesy in their badness. I suppose that's because movies nowadays cost so much to make, right? Movies are really, really expensive. Everything costs more. Labor costs more. Film stock costs more. The technology costs more. Marketing costs more. So that's why they make the same movies over and over again, right? They make a movie, and then they make a sequel, and a threequel, and a prequel, and all of the stuff. And remakes, too. They figure if a movie made money the first time, they'll just make it again until it stops making money. So there aren't really extravagantly bad movies anymore, which I think is kind of a shame because they do have their own charm. There's actually a series of film festivals you might have heard of. It's called the World's Worst Movie Festival. Have you ever seen that? They don't have it every year. They have it irregularly, which I think is sort of appropriate, don't you think? Someone gave me a flyer from one of the recent World's Worst Movie Festivals. It was in New York City, and one of the movies was The Attack of the Killer Tomatoes. That's a famous, really bad movie. There was another movie that was being shown at the World's Worst Movie Festival called The Robot Monster. If you've ever seen The Robot Monster, has anyone ever seen The Robot Monster? I saw a clip from it. The Robot Monster has the head of a robot but the body of a gorilla. And there's a good reason for that. Anybody know what? Can you imagine what the reason might be? That's That's exactly right. The gorilla suit was cheaper to rent than the robot costume. So they kept the head of the robot, but it's the body of a gorilla. I saw a clip from this, by the way. This monster with the body of a gorilla and the head of a robot was just chasing a woman around and around a bush. It was spectacularly bad. The Wordsworth Movie Festival also had a movie that year called The Terror of Tiny Town, which the producers describe as history's only all-midget musical western. So imagine that. Who knew? These spectacularly bad movies have also given rise to a TV series, right? Mystery Science Theater 3000, which is I see a few thumbs going up. That's a great series. If you haven't seen it, they just show one of these horrifically bad movies, and then the characters sit in front of the screen and make fun of the movie the whole time. So it's pretty entertaining because they need bad movies for this series to go on. One of the things I've noticed about some of the worst movies ever is if they want to tell a story, one of the things they rely on is flashbacks. Do you ever notice that? The producers and scriptwriters can't think of any way to tell the story, so they have this absurd flashback that tries to give you the backstory. One of the movies that was on Mystery Science Theater had a flashback that went on for almost 10 minutes. And at some point in the flashback, one of the characters said, "Geez, Tolkien couldn't follow this plot." Which I thought was particularly interesting. Well, I mention this all about the flashbacks because this morning we have a text that actually relies on a flashback, that Jesus actually gives a flashback into the history of his people to an event that had happened 1,500 years before to shed light on his own ministry and the purpose of his own mission here on earth. Now, this flashback takes place in the course of a conversation that he was having with a Pharisee leader named Nicodemus. And this is a famous conversation, as Denver just mentioned it. But the flashback isn't actually part of the conversation that people remember, which is a shame because it has a lot to do with what's actually being said there. Now, this text that I just read in your hearing is a part of a conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus had in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Nicodemus comes to see Jesus, and he comes at night. And the Bible scholars argue about why Nicodemus came at night. Some people say, well, he didn't have the courage to actually talk to Jesus in the light of day. Other Bible scholars say, well, you know, he was sent there by the other Pharisees at night as like a plot to try to dig up dirt on Jesus. We don't know why he came at night, but we know that he did. And in the course of the conversation that the two of them had, Jesus says two of the best known things that he says in all of the New Testament. Early in the conversation, he says, you must be born again, right, which is a core belief of Christian theology. And then later, he says the words that come to us as John 3:16, which Denver just talked to the kids about, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Denver said statistics show that it's one of the 10 most quoted verses in the Bible, and it's regarded as the best known verse in the New Testament. But the part of the passage that we forget is this flashback, this part where Jesus is talking about this event from the history of his people, and that's the part about the snake. Now, what Jesus is referring to here, of course, is the other reading that I read in your hearing, the part from the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is one of the first five books of the Bible. It's part of the Torah, or the five books of Moses. And it's called the book of Numbers because if you start reading it, the first thing you get in the first chapter is a listing of how many people there were in all the tribes of Israel as they're wandering around during the Exodus. So that's why it's called Numbers. But then from there on, it just becomes a series of the adventures that the people had while they're wandering around out in the desert with Moses. And the particular story that Jesus refers to in this passage is an occasion when the people went to Moses and were complaining about their treatment by God while they were wandering around in the wilderness during the Exodus. They did that a lot, by the way. And in this case, they say, why did you just bring us up here to die in the desert? Remember what they said? There's no bread, there's no water, and we're tired of this miserable food. Now, if you read the story of the Exodus, starting in the book of Exodus itself, you know this goes on constantly. The people are they start whining and complaining almost as soon as they get through the Red Sea. They're constantly complaining about the treatment that God's giving them in wandering around in the desert, which is a little precious considering that he'd got them out of slavery in Egypt where the Egyptian regime was trying to commit genocide against them. But we'll leave that aside for the moment. They complain constantly throughout their time in the desert until on this occasion that I just read to you about from the book of Numbers, God became so disgusted with their complaining that he sent venomous snakes to bite them and kill them. And then after some period of time, when a number of them have died, we're told that the leaders went to Moses and said, okay, we're sorry. Well, they didn't say okay. They said, we're sorry. We've sinned against you. Please pray to God to make the snakes go away. And God gives Moses these instructions to make a bronze snake and hold it up on a pole. And whoever was bitten by a snake, if they looked up and saw this bronze snake, then they would be saved from their from the venom of the snake. By the way, this snake seems to have hung around in Israel for at least 800 years afterwards. 800 years later, the king, Hezekiah, sent people to clean out the back rooms of the temple, and he found that this snake was still in the temple and that people were pulling it out sometimes and actually worshiping it like an idol. So he told his troops to get rid of it somewhere. He called it Nehushtan, which is a Hebrew word that means that bronze thing. So they got it out of the temple and threw it away. So anyway, as I said, we tend to forget about this flashback that appears in this third chapter of John in the conversation that also includes the part about being born again and that famous verse, John 3:16. It's interesting to think about why Jesus would be flashing back to such a weird story, because this is when you think about this story, it's a very odd story, both on the face of it, but also for the fact this is the only time in all of the scriptures where God actually gave orders to his people to make a graven image. I mean, this was specifically forbidden by the commandments, right? And just a few years before, God had been thinking about killing all of the people of Israel because they made the golden calf. Remember the story? And then here it is just a few chapters later when God actually directs them to make this graven image. And now in our reading for today, here's Jesus at one of the key points in his ministry pointing back at this ancient story about that bronze thing, about that snake that God had directed Moses to make. So why is he doing that? Well, the truth is, as unlikely as it may seem, Jesus is likening himself to that bronze snake, to that bronze thing. He's saying that that bronze snake is a kind of symbol for the work that he had been sent into the world to do. Think about this for a second. In the book of Numbers, the reason the poisonous snakes came among them was that the people had sinned. They had sinned because they had lost faith in God. They had lost confidence in God's provision as they wander around in the desert. And because of their sin, the snakes were sent among them to bite them. And the death that people were suffering was punishment for their sins. And so when the people repented of their sins and cried out for forgiveness, God instructed Moses to make a snake, and they were set free from the punishment for their sins. And that, Jesus says, was a kind of symbol for what he himself had been sent into the world to do. He said he was sent into the world to be a way for people to get out of the punishment for their own sins. And Jesus actually said in this passage, just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, the word in Greek that's translated as lifted up actually has a double meaning. It has the meaning of being lifted up in crucifixion, but the word also means to be exalted or glorified. And in the Gospel of John, those two things can't be separated. Jesus understands that the glory of God is only truly made known in his crucifixion, that those two things go together, those two ideas are welded together. And that's why Jesus looks back to this story of this bronze snake, because he's understanding that that snake is a symbol for what he has been sent into the world himself to do. And then we come to this part of the passage that's so familiar to us, this John 3:16 verse. And the reason that Jesus follows the story of the bronze snake with that verse is because that verse explains to us the meaning of that famous statement, that famous story about the snake illustration. It tells us what we need to know about his coming into the world and dying for the sins of the world. First of all, it tells us that in coming into the world in the form of Jesus, God was taking the initiative to reconcile the world to himself. It was God's action. It was an action that was taken out of love for the world. You know, we sometimes forget that humankind did not cry out to God to send someone to set us free from our sins. Right? The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah, but they were expecting a Messiah that would be a patriotic liberator. They were not expecting someone to set the world free from its sins. This was God's idea entirely. And that verse, John 3:16, starts with the idea that it was out of God's love for the world that that action was taken. And I suppose it's important that we stop for a moment and think at this point about the fact that God loved the world that much that he took this sacrifice. The church has a tendency not to love the world. And I think if you listen to Christians talk, and especially if you listen to the more vocal Christians talk, like on Christian radio and things like that, the world is often seen as evil. The world is often seen as a place of sin that's hostile to the church. You often talk about the world attacking the church, the world declaring war on the church. There's a lot of rhetoric that sets the church in a kind of a stance of hostility toward the world. But I'm not sure that it's legitimate for us to take that point of view if we're serving a God who loved the world so much that he came into the world in human form and allowed himself to be crucified for its salvation. It seems that for those of us who follow Jesus, we're told that the greatest commandment is that we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not sure that you can claim to be loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength if you hate something that God loves. So we are challenged to be like God in loving the world as well. And this passage reminds us that it was out of that love that God took this initiative to come into the world and to allow himself to die for the sins of the world. The passage says that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And that word gave doesn't really reveal what the Greek word means. The word that's translated gave actually means something like handed over, that God actually handed over his Son in order to die for the sins of the world. There's a kind of a raw and emotional sense to that word. I mean, we use the word gave, you give someone a present, right? You give thoughtlessly. But this is a word that actually says that God thoughtfully and sacrificially allowed his only Son to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So, you know, I think when you see that world, when you see that word, it's important to understand what the Gospel of John is actually trying to tell us. And it also tells us that in sending Jesus into the world, God's motivation was not to bring condemnation to the world, but actually to give people a way to escape condemnation for our own sins, to provide a way out of condemnation. So, you know, when you think about it, it's interesting that Jesus would refer back to that old story of the bronze snake, but it makes sense in a way because that story illustrates so much of his own story and the story of his own ministry. But there is a catch in this story that we also sometimes forget, and that's the part that comes after John 3:16, where it speaks about the specific matter that although Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, his coming into the world had a way of revealing good and evil in all people. And when you think about the ministry and the life of Jesus, it's surprising how many times you can see this acted out in his life. Jesus came into the world, and by his walking around, the way he lived his life and the ministry that he taught, God revealed through him, cast light on a number of people and showed what they really were, people that might have been hidden in the shadows or might have tried to hide in the shadows. For instance, there were a number of people in the Bible who, by their encounters with Jesus, were shown to be people of great spiritual power and virtue. Let me give you an example. Remember the poor widow that gave 2 pennies to the offering, and Jesus praised her for giving so sacrificially of all she had? I mean, this was a person in the shadows. Left to the devices of the world, no one ever would have noticed her because she was so specifically unimportant to the world. But the light of Christ was cast upon her, and in the light of Christ, she was seen to be a person of great spiritual power because she had such trust in God that she was willing to take everything she had and give it into God's purposes. And so the light of Christ showed her for what she really was. There's a dirt poor widow shown to be a person of great power. There's a tax collector in the life of Jesus named Zacchaeus, right? A person that was despised by the people around him. They had no use for him whatever. But when he came into the light of Christ, he was revealed as being a person that had such a sense of God's presence in him that he was willing to give away half of everything that he had. And before the day was over, Jesus said, I tell you, into this house today has come salvation. So in the light of Christ, Zacchaeus was shown not to be a crummy lowlife, but rather a person of great spiritual power. There's a mental patient whose name was Mary of Magdala. We know her as Mary Magdalene. And she was in the light of Christ. When she came into the light of Christ, she was demonstrated to be a person of such ferocious faith and loyalty to Jesus that she went with him to the very foot of the cross. When his male disciples, including the guy who was supposed to be the rock on whom the church would be found, when they had all run away, Mary Magdalene was still there. When the light of Christ was cast upon her, it was shown what she really was, that she really was a person of that kind of spiritual power. A woman at a well outside a town in Samaria. She's been in the shadows for years because of her unusual marital history. And when the light of Christ comes upon her, she's shown to be a person of great discernment. The first person in the Gospel of John that could identify that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. The first evangelist in the Gospel of John is this woman who was in the shadows, rejected by her own village. But when the light of Christ came upon her, she was shown to be what she really was. You see, that's what John is talking about. When the light of Christ comes into the world, things are seen for what they really are. People are shown for the virtue and power within them. But others are shown to be people of great evil. The leadership of the covenant people, people who had presented themselves as holy and righteous before the world, are shown in the light of Christ to be a group of people that only care about their own wealth and power. Other people among the leadership who presented themselves as holy men were shown to be murderous thugs in religious garments. The Jewish people as a whole, who had claimed to be people who are devoted to God's mission, were shown to be more interested in patriotic liberation than anything God might do in their midst. And that's what this passage is talking to us about in the Gospel of John. When the light of Christ came into the world, things were revealed as they really were. Those who were really living by God's truth were seen to be living by God's truth. Those who were living for selfish and angry purposes were shown to be living for those purposes. And they tried to scurry away from Jesus. They tried to escape that light, like cockroaches running away when the light is turned on. But there was no escape, because the light of Christ illuminates the world and shows things as it really is. And that's what the Gospel of John is talking about. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God. Jesus did not come into the world to bring condemnation into the world, but by his light, there's no hiding the truth of good and evil. Now, there's a certain scariness about this, I think, when we're reminded of it, because the truth is that every one of us has some evil in us. The scriptures tell us, as we said before our prayer of confession, that none of us ever reach the point where there is no sin within us. The light of Christ reveals the evil in us, to ourselves as well. That's part of what this, I suppose that's why this reading is chosen for the season of Lent, because we believe that when we compare our lives to the teachings of the life of Jesus, we see the evil in us. The light of Christ passes through us like a kind of a spiritual x-ray to reveal to us what there is in there that needs to be removed. We're not like Jesus. That's the bad news that this passage brings to us. But the good news is that in coming into the world in the form of Jesus, God was giving us a way out of the burden of our own sins and inadequacy. The good news is that God loved the world so much that he was willing to pay this price for people like us, out of his own grace, not because we had even known enough to ask him to come into the world and die for the sins of the world. You know, on Friday in our, our lunchtime study group, the question arose of whether we're supposed to understand the God we serve as primarily a God of judgment or a God of grace? I wonder how you think of God. Do you think of God as a God of judgment? Or do you think of God primarily as a God of grace? Now, we had that conversation about that. It's not the kind of thing that you can resolve in the course of an hour of talking about it over lunch. But interestingly enough, within 3 hours of the end of that study group, I came across a quotation that was written by the great Disciples of Christ preacher and theologian Fred Craddock, who said, "The God we serve is both. The God we serve is a God of judgment and also a God of grace." That sending Jesus into the world was an act of both judgment and grace. An act of demonstrating to the world, of casting that light that shows good for good and evil for evil, as though it may hide under other circumstances. So it was an act of judgment, but also an act of grace. Coming into the world in Jesus was both an act of judgment and an act of grace. But dying on the cross was different. Because dying on the cross was all God's grace being made manifest before us. You know, Nadia Boltz-Weber, who's another of my theological heroes, says that going to the cross in the form of Jesus showed the price God was willing to pay to get out of the business of counting our sins. Think about that for a second. That dying on the cross was a sign of how eager God was to get out of the business of counting our sins and judging us. The death of Christ on the cross was the triumph of grace over judgment. It initiated a new era when people like us are challenged to be people of grace as he was. The life and the teachings of Jesus are a light that show good for good and evil for evil. But the death of Jesus on the cross is a way for us to be set free from the punishment that comes about because of the evil within us. To confess his name and to accept the new life that's offered to us in him. Let's pray about that. Gracious God, we thank you for what you did in Jesus, for the great love that you showed coming into the world in his form and dying on the cross for people like us. We pray that we will open our hearts and minds to that truth more and more each day. We pray that we will be more and more willing to allow the light of Jesus to shine into our lives, to reveal to us the truth about what is good within us and what is evil within us, and to be an instrument by which you gradually transform us in his image. We pray all these things in his holy name.